Hey guys, I'm Sam, and I'll be reading the Bible today. So we're reading from Mark 14. Please turn to Mark 14. It's in the New Testament, second book. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them at any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.'" The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who did spread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread and he had given thanks. He broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." He said to them, "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times. But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples, found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man, wearing nothing but a linen garment, was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even then their testimony did not agree." Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death, and some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy," and the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, This fellow is one of them. Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept.
In our Bibles, we have 4 biographies of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Often we call them Gospels. But in many ways, they're the strangest biographies ever penned, because they're dominated by the death of the main character, Jesus. Now, there are many biographies written of people who've died, even people who've died in very famous circumstances, people who won Victoria Crosses in their death. And yet those biographies almost always focus on the achievements in the life. It's the death that just highlights their achievements. But someone has described Mark's Gospel as a story of Jesus' death with an extended introduction. And the death of Jesus has been dominating the whole story from chapter 8 onwards. It's there earlier. But from chapter 8, Jesus starts to tell the disciples regularly, I'm going to die. We go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to get killed. It just hangs over everything like a dark cloud. In chapter 14, the death of Jesus fills the lens completely. Everything focuses on his impending crucifixion. It starts with the public story. In verses 1 and 2, the chief priests and the teachers of the law scheme to arrest Jesus and kill him, but it's Passover. Passover's politically, it's dynamite. If anything happens during that time, it all could explode. They say, let's not do it now. But then Judas says, I'll betray him. He comes with an offer they can't refuse. And so the momentum starts to build in the public story of the execution of Jesus. In verse 43, he's arrested. In the dead of night, they come in an out-of-way park. Judas leads a crowd, betrays him with a kiss, and the disciples flee. He's brought before the Sanhedrin. Finally, they ask the direct question, are you the Messiah? And Jesus says, yes, I am. And you'll see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Blasphemy, he's condemned to die. That's the public story. But in this chapter, actually, it's the private stories, that the incidents that don't happen publicly, that Mark focuses our attention on. These inside stories, three scenes, the extravagant waste, the Last Supper, and the agony in Gethsemane. That's where we're going to spend our time in the next 15 minutes or so. Firstly, Jesus is at a dinner party in verses 3 to 9, and a woman gate crashes the dinner party. And she anoints his head with very expensive perfumed oil. Guys into perfume, you've got a precedent. It's a display of uninhibited love and devotion, of gratitude to Jesus. But it's very expensive perfume. It's worth, in our money, about $50,000. That's expensive perfume, isn't it? Especially for a bloke. And she's criticised for doing it. Some of those present, verse 4, say, what's this waste of perfume? He could have been sold for more than a year's wage, the money given to the poor, and they rebuked her harshly. You could sell it, you get $50,000. You can do a lot with $50,000, can't you? For the poor, for those who are starving to death, for really needy people. They've got a point, haven't they? Last calculation I saw is that around the world, the money spent on the arms race, 2 days spent on arms in the world, would feed every starving person in the world for a whole year. Only 2 days on arms would feed the starving people of the world for a year. It's obscene what we spend on arms. In the 1990s, in the country called Cote d'Ivoire, or Ivory Coast, the president of that country built this incredible church building, a basilica, a cathedral, that will seat 18,000 people in the middle of one of the poorest countries in the world. It cost, at that stage, over $300 million. Italian marble floors. It's bigger than St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. It's obscene that he would spend that money on a church, maybe, for the glory of God, maybe, but while people in his own country, millions of people in his own country, were starving to death. They've got a point, haven't they? This is an extravagant waste. But Jesus jumps to her defence. He says in verse 6, she's done a good thing, a beautiful thing. How does he justify her? Well, he gives two reasons. The first is, you always have the poor with you, and you can do something for them whenever you like, but you don't always have me. That is, you can and should help the poor, but there's something unique. There's a unique moment in history when you've got me with you. His presence makes a unique slice in history. Any other time, they'd be right. But not when Jesus is there. That's sort of megalomania, isn't it? It's Muhammad Ali country. But secondly, he says, she's anointed me in preparation for burial. Jesus sees in what she's done more than just an act of uninhibited devotion. She is getting his body ready for burial. He's going to die. Now, my first response to that is that makes it even more of a waste, doesn't it? When I die, please don't spend any money on it. I'll have the cheapest coffin you can possibly get. What's the use of spending money on dead people? Surely it's better to spend money to keeping people alive than on dead people. But Jesus says it's a great thing she's done, anointing my body for burial. What's so special about Jesus' death that it justifies that sort of wastage? And Jesus did incredible things while he was alive, didn't he? He fed 5,000 people, well, actually much more than that, 5,000 men with a few pieces of bread and some fish when they were starving. 4,000 on another occasion. You get Nobel Peace Prizes for doing that sort of thing. But he's saying his death will somehow put that in the shade, that in the shadows. How come? That's scene one. Scene two, the Last Supper. Unfortunately, most of us have experiences of church communions, masses, Eucharist that colour how we read this. Our church practice, we tend to sort of read back, or we know Leonardo da Vinci's painting, fresco, we read that into it. But what Jesus shared with his disciples that night was actually a Passover meal. It wasn't a Eucharist or a Mass, a Passover. The Passover was the most significant festival on the Jewish calendar, the annual celebration of what God had done about 1,400 years before this, when miraculously, incredibly, he'd taken the scattered, enslaved people of Israel out from the power of the superpower of the day, Egypt, and liberated them by an act, well, acts, a whole series of acts of incredible power. And every year they remembered it. They got together. You had to come to Jerusalem. You'd gather with your family and maybe a wider group. It was a fixed menu. It was a banquet sort of menu, roast lamb and other things, but fixed menu. Everything had significance connecting back to the original Exodus and the Passover. It had a fixed liturgy, including some breaking of bread and four cups, four toasts that you would drink during the night. And Mark only tells us about the variations from the normal. The breaking of the bread, Jesus gives thanks, he breaks the bread. This bread was called the bread of affliction. It recalled the pain of slavery in Egypt and always included a prayer that God one day would liberate them. And Jesus breaks the bread and says, "This is my body." Now, it's fairly clear what's going to happen to his body, isn't it? He's breaking the bread saying, "This is my body." His body is going to be broken. He's not meaning literally, "This bread is my body." I mean, his literal body is actually breaking the bread. It's a symbol. My body, like this bread, is going to be broken. It'll be a symbol of affliction to bring freedom for others. Then he takes the cup, which is the third cup probably of the meal, which was called the cup of redemption. It recalled not the slavery, but the redemption out of slavery in Egypt. And because at this point the people of Israel were under the suppression of the Romans, it was at the time you prayed for the Messiah to come and liberate us again. And as Jesus passes the cup around, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many." Now, to talk of blood poured out here is not about literally gallons of red stuff getting slopped all over the stage. Blood poured out, actually, if you read the story of Jesus' crucifixion, there's no mention of blood. It's language from the Old Testament that talks about death, a sacrificial death, a death that pays for sin. And Jesus says, "It's a covenant in my blood, a new promise from God, a new deal made by God through the death of Jesus." Now, it's an extraordinary thing Jesus has done here. He's taken the most significant, important event in Israel's history, the Passover, the thing that made them a nation, the thing that was the thing they celebrated year after year after year, their most sacred commemoration. And he's just said, "Don't do it anymore in remembrance of the Exodus. Do it in remembrance of me. Commemorate me by this and my death." It's sort of be like taking Anzac Day and saying, you know, from now on, Anzac Day is all about Cara. Wave your hand, Cara. It's all about her. Now, any returned RSL person would say, "No, it can't be. That's sacrilegious." But that's what Jesus is doing. He's transforming it. Whenever you have the Passover now, he's saying, "Do it in remembrance of me and my death." It's bigger than the Passover ever was. Scene three, the agony in Gethsemane. And this is an extraordinary scene, partly because it's so different to all the rest of Mark's gospel. In the rest of Mark's gospel, Jesus is always in control of things. He's always cool, calm and collected. Remember when that storm blew up on the lake and all the disciples thought they were going to drown, what's Jesus doing? He's asleep. A man rushes up to him who's cut himself all over, naked, shouting at Jesus, possessed by a legion of demons. What does Jesus do? He's not fast. He doesn't get back in the boat and hightail out of there. He's always cool. Nothing ruffles him. But we see a very different Jesus here. He's deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. It's even a different Jesus to what we see in chapter 15 when his crucifixion is recounted for us. You sort of expect the crucifixion to zone in on the nails going in, on the agony, on the pain. But actually when Mark tells us about it, which we'll see next week, it's very matter of fact. And they crucified him. And he breathed his last. But here we see Jesus close up. It's almost like we do get inside. You might expect people to put a microphone under Jesus' nose when he's dying and say, "How does it feel, Jesus?" But here, Jesus doesn't need a microphone. We're actually told what he's feeling. His emotional state is laid bare before us as he contemplates his own imminent death. And Mark struggles to find adequate language for the emotion. The words deeply distressed speak of being horror-struck and absolutely dismayed. Troubled is a very weak translation. It's to have a loathing aversion. Overwhelmed with sorrow, he'd rather die than go through with what's impending. What is so terrifying? Why is Jesus falling apart? Many people in the history of humanity have faced death without this sort of agony, without falling apart like this. Is Jesus actually just a wimp when it comes to it? Is he gutless? And Mark tells us of his prayer. He prays, verse 35, that if possible, the hour might pass, that God might spare him from the hour, he not have to go through with it. And then we actually hear the words of Jesus in verse 36. "Abba, Father, everything is possible to you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Every phrase is weighty. Abba, Father. He prays to God, yes, but God as his Father, the one that he shared all eternity with. And he says, "Everything is possible to you. I'm not asking anything that you can't do. I know that you are God, you are sovereign, you are all-powerful. If the answer is no, it's not because you can't do it." And then the substance, "Take this cup from me." He pictures what's coming as drinking from a cup, a painful, difficult drinking, and he begs to be spared the experience. But he qualifies the request, "Yet not my will, but your will be done." He's more committed to pleasing the Father than avoiding pain. The key to this is what the cup is. It's sort of cryptic, isn't it? "Take this cup from me." What cup? We normally associate cups and drinking with something good, don't we? You go out, you drink, you grab a cup and you enjoy it. Well, there's a very clear Old Testament background to this. The reference is in the outline of one particular passage, but this is just typical of many passages in the Old Testament that talk about the cup of the Lord. Let me read to you, if you've got a Bible, you might like to flip back to Isaiah 51, verse 17, where God, speaking through the prophet, says, "Awake, awake, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, his anger, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger." Verse 19, "These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword, who can console you? Your children have fainted, they lie in every street corner like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord, with the rebuke of your God." See what he means by a cup? It's a picture of drinking a cup of wine, but you're drinking the last bit that came out of the wineskin or the bottle, whatever it is. It's got mud and all sorts of other gunk in it, and you're forced to drink it right to its dregs, to empty this cup. So that the taste left in your mouth is not the sweet taste of wine, it's the bitterness of the mud. And you're made to drink all of it so that you stagger like a drunk person who's been punch drunk with this strong alcohol, and you're just waiting for the hangover to kick in, and it's just revolting. Now, my hope is you've never experienced that, but many people have. And that's the picture God uses in the Old Testament of what it means to come under the judgment of God. God's anger against the evil of this world, his personal animosity to those who perpetrated it. Now, we're in serious territory here, aren't we? For some of us, the idea that God is angry seems unbecoming of God. Isn't God a God of love? But yes, it's because God is a God of love that he's a God of anger. If you don't like it, just stop and think for a minute. If you saw the videos of the journalists being beheaded by ISIS recently, how did you react? How did you feel? Shocked, I presume. That this wasn't just fiction, this was real. I was seeing somebody losing their life in front of me on my computer screen. I hope and assume as well you felt some anger, didn't you? That humans can treat other humans like that. Just for their political means, for their reasons, for their own selfish reasons, they'll just cut somebody's neck, behead them. I heard an interview yesterday of a woman. She said she grew up in Australia as a Muslim. She went to a local high school. In a local high school, she was the only Muslim. And she made a comment that really stuck with me. She said, the people in my school look nice and civilised, but there's nothing as cruel as a bunch of 13-year-old girls who decide to exclude you. If you've experienced that, how have you felt? If you've seen that happen to your friends or your sister, how have you felt? You've felt angry, haven't you? In fact, if you don't feel angry, you don't care about the people who suffer. Is God not angry that we treat each other like that? That humans are capable, not just capable, we do it. We do stuff that is revolting and evil to one another. And the God who loves us is angry at those who do it. And Jesus says, my death is drinking that cup. It's drinking the cup of the righteous, good, loving anger of God against human evil. But Jesus' death is not mainly a physical thing. Yeah, there is a physical thing. And I assume if I really wanted to sort of stir you up, I could describe nails going into hands and what it's like to die by crucifixion. But that's actually not what Jesus is reacting against. It's the psychological, it's the emotional, it's the relational pain of taking on the sin and evil of the whole world, mine and yours, and everybody else here at UWA and far beyond, and bearing the righteous anger of his Father. Have you ever felt the anger of somebody? The right anger? Especially someone whose affection you've enjoyed. To suddenly come under their anger, to be rejected with wrath, is the most distressing experience you can have, I think. And Jesus contemplates that experience from his Father, drinking the cup. That's why he recoils. Not the physical pain, and that's horrendous, but the prospect of literally going through hell, of being rejected by his own heavenly Father that he's enjoyed for eternity. He imagines, he projects ahead, imagines what that will be like, and he prays to be spared. Rightly, he prays to be spared. He doesn't say, oh, it'll be okay, bring it on, I can cope with that. No, it's a much bigger deal than that. He recoils. Not because he's gutless, but simply because he's a real person. And he prays to the Father, he begs the Father, spare me from this hour. And what do you think the Father will do? He is his perfect Son, asking to be spared from something which is completely unjust, he does not deserve at all. And the answer is no. It was the Father's will that he drink the cup, that he drink our cup, that he go through hell in our place and for us. Jesus' death doesn't actually get described to chapter 15, but in chapter 14, Mark tells us what it's all about. It's front and centre, and he helps us understand what his death will actually mean. And three things are clear, if I can just spend a couple of minutes outlining this. The first is, it's the plan of God. You see that in verse 21 about Judas. The Son of Man will go as it's written about him, as scriptures already predict, as God has already set in motion. But woe to the one who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he hadn't been. Or verse 27. He quotes Zechariah, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Who's the I? It's God the Father who will strike the shepherd. When Jesus dies, yes, the Roman officials do it. The Jewish authorities instigate it, but It is the plan and purpose of his Heavenly Father. Jesus prays, your will be done. And it was done when Jesus drank the cup. Why? Because the Father hates his Son? No. Because the Father and the Son are willing to pay the price of our forgiveness. The Father and the Son together love us with a costly love. Second, Mark shows us how much we needed Jesus' death. He does it in two ways. Firstly, in the answer to the Son's prayer. What is the Father's answer? Spare me from this hour. All things are possible to you, so please don't let me take this cup from me. If there was any other way we could be forgiven, surely the Father would have said yes. If being morally good, if being sincere, if being a Muslim, if being a Hindu, if being an atheist could somehow make you right with God, then surely the Father would have said, of course I'll spare you. Anything to spare you. But the Father said no. Not because he couldn't spare him, but because he wouldn't spare him. There was no other way. I remember chatting to a law student out on the Oak Lawn recently, and they were really happy to hear what I believed about Jesus, and I explained my understanding of Jesus. And she said at the end, well, I'm really happy for you. You obviously need Jesus, but I think I'm fine. I think I'm okay. And I said to her, that makes Jesus look pretty stupid, doesn't it? And she sort of did a bit of a double take. I said, well, Jesus died because he thought you needed it. You think you don't need it. It was a waste of time then, was it? Jesus shouldn't have bothered. No, he bothered because we do need it. And we see that just in the portraits Mark gives us of the other people in these stories. There's the obvious one of the Jewish leaders and the Roman officials who kill Jesus, Judas who betrays him. But the disciples, when everything's easy, they're full of good intentions, aren't they? Yeah, we'll die with you, Jesus. But as soon as the pressure comes on, when Jesus is in distress, what are they doing? They're falling asleep. When Jesus is betrayed, they hightail it out of there as quick as they can. When Jesus is courageously admitting the truth before the Sanhedrin and risking his life to do it, Peter is caving in before a slave girl to save his own life. They're not thoroughly bad, are they? They're just weak and inexcusably helpless. Understandable. But they need forgiveness, and so do we, don't we? And lastly, the waste. Remember the perfume. Jesus' death, this tells us, is not just any old passing of a person from one life to the next, out of this life. This death saves people from condemnation and hell. Rich people and poor people, powerful people and weak people, smart people and not so smart people. And that's bigger, far bigger than feeding, starving, helping the poor. We still have the poor. 40,000 children today will probably die from starvation and malnutrition and disease. 40,000, that's two UWAs. It's hard to get in your mind, isn't it, that that is happening in our world. And we can help them, and I hope you do help them. But Jesus is about to die. So whether you're rich or poor, you can be saved from something that all the money in the world can't save you from. That all the aid that the Gates Foundation and every other foundation could muster together won't even touch. And a woman anoints Jesus' body for burial. And Jesus says, that is money well spent. That is an event to be told to the whole world. And he says in verse 9, it will be. The gospel will go to the whole world because there's nothing more important, more valuable, not even giving money to the poor, not even building basilicas for God, nothing more important than what Jesus does and therefore telling people about what Jesus has done. Jesus says, what you've done will be told as a memorial for you forever. And it is. We just read it, didn't we? You know the strange thing? What's her name? We're not told, are we? Which is strange. A memorial is always their name, isn't it? This is the Murdoch Lecture Theatre, after Murdoch. Everything is by a name. But it's actually a memorial for Jesus, which I think is what she wanted, wasn't it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Our Father, thank you that this death was real, that Jesus drinking the cup happened for us. Thank you for your love beyond our comprehension.